Let's pray. Heavenly Father, lead us into your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, some context. Moses died, God buried him. Joshua became leader of the Israelite nation, led them out of the wilderness. After a number of years and a lot of bloodshed, the promised land became the nation of Israel. They continued to worship in the tent that God had given them in the wilderness. It was a very nice tent, but it was still a tent. Now, the judges gave way to kings. King Saul gave way to King David. David gave way to Solomon. And God finally gave permission to Solomon to build a permanent worship space. Now, the temple was filled with amazing architecture, the finest linens, and golden angels. And a box for the people to put God in. It was called the Holy of Holies. The people came to the new temple. They offered sacrifices. They caught up on all the latest news. If they had time, they would worship. And then they would go home until the next festival when they had to come back. 410 years later, the temple was still beautiful, but it was spiritually empty. The people had brought in the latest viral god, started dancing around poles and doing things that God says were detestable. Now, God warned them. They didn't listen to God, so God allowed the Babylonians to come in and conquer them and destroy the temple. Now, the youngest and brightest of the nation were taken into captivity. The rest were left behind to suffer. And with no tent or temple, even the faithful had given up on being saved. Now, while the people were in captivity, a prophet named Malachi showed up, and he said that God sent him. He quoted God, who said, "You know, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. Then the Lord you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant you desire. See, he is coming." Now, the faithful pointed to the big hole in the ground where there used to be a temple and said, "Not going to happen. There is no temple for this Messiah to come to." Now, and you have to admit, it would have been very embarrassing if Jesus had left heaven, spent 9 months inside of Mary, popped out in the stable and to Mary and Joseph, and then when they took him to the temple to be dedicated, there was no temple to dedicate him in. Fortunately, we have a God who knows everything, and so there was never any reason to worry. So Babylon gets conquered by the Persians, so there's a change of ownership of the people of Israel. The prophets, including Malachi, keep speaking the truth of God, and eventually, when there was nowhere to go but up, the people started listening, and then they started praying, and of course, God was always listening. Now, there was a man named Nehemiah who just happened to be one of the right-hand men of King Artaxerxes of Persia. Nehemiah asked the king if he could go home and take a bunch of God's people with him. Now, old Xerxes said yes, but he said, "Now, you can't stay forever. I need you back here. I trust you." And then he packed up not only the people, but a whole bunch of stuff to help him start getting rebuilt. So if you're looking for intrigue, conspiracy theories, double agents, and all the other wrinkles that mysteries usually use to get your attention, this story is for you. Read the book of Nehemiah. See, the Jews had to work with one tool in this hand and a weapon in this hand because the Samaritans and a few of the other nations around them did not want a new nation rising up, especially one with a walled-in city. So they declared war. A bunch of the Jews were suspicious of a Jewish governor who was working for the king of Persia. After all, he was the enemy. A guy named Tobias said that any wall that Nehemiah built would get knocked down if a fox bumped into it. Yep, you'll have to look that one up. And some who had left Babylon wanted to go back to Babylon because they thought, just like the people in the wilderness, it was a much better life back there. Oh, and the Jews that had gotten left behind, you know, in the rubble, they'd become pretty liberal in both their worship as well as their practice, and they were causing trouble in the church. In other words, it was business as usual in the church, because that's the way we always are. So that leads to today's story, where 12 years later, the people gathered inside the newly built walls that even a bunch of foxes couldn't knock down. It had been a long time since the people had gathered together in worship as a community, and so they were a little rusty on how all the liturgical stuff worked, but Pastor Ezra knew exactly what to do. Now, I'm not sure how many of you would show up if I said, "Hey, we're all going to gather in the parking lot where I'm going to start reading the Bible, and I'm just going to keep reading the Bible over and over again while you stand in the hot sun." I also wouldn't count on you not going to the bathroom or looking at your phone or falling asleep. And I'd think it was really crazy if when I stopped reading. You jumped up and said, hey, you can't stop. Get back up on your soapbox and keep reading. Read until there are no more words to read. And yet that's exactly what happened back in the book of Nehemiah. You see, God broke into their hearts, brought them the gospel. They became a nation and a people again that day. So in St. Matthew's gospel, Jesus told Peter, you know, I'm going to build my church, and the forces of Hades will not overpower it. Now, the word Hades, like the word Sheol, means the abode of the dead. Now, if that sounds funny, it's kind of an inside joke. You see, at the time of Jesus, the two leadership parties in the church were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees believed in a heaven and a hell. The Sadducees didn't. The Sadducees believed you lived, you died, you stayed dead. The Pharisees believed that there were two options beyond this life, and one of them was far more preferable than the other one. Jesus' words begin to make a little more sense now. So are you a Pharisee or a Sadducee? Do you believe there's a heaven and a hell? Or is this life all you get? Reframing the question, what do you think heaven and hell is? And what isn't it? And how do you get there or not get there? So in 1960, Ebony Magazine interviewed Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. Now, his answer to this question is surprising, unless you dig a little deeper. He said, I do not believe in hell as a place of a literal burning fire. Hell to me is a condition of being out of fellowship with God. It is man's refusal to accept the grace of God. It is the state in which the individual continues to experience the frustrations, contradictions, and agonies of earthly life. Hell is as real as absolute loneliness and isolation. Now, Dr. King knew what Jesus had said in Mark chapter 9, but going beyond that verse, he also saw heaven and hell from a spiritual relationship standpoint, not just a physical location, which so many people get stuck on. See, when I was a kid, the Russians drilled the Kola Super Deep Borehole, 40,230 feet. That's more than 7 miles into the Earth's crust. Some expected them to find hell. When the Hubble Space Telescope was launched, there were those who expected the very first picture to be God's eyeball looking right back at them. Hell was inside the Earth. Heaven was just past Pluto, which when I was a kid was an actual planet. And when they drilled deep into the Earth and didn't find hell, and when they sent a spacecraft beyond our galaxy and didn't find God or heaven, well, some struggled with what was real and what wasn't. So where is heaven and hell for you? Where are your loved ones? Where is Billy Graham, Jimmy Carter, King David, and St. Paul right now? There are churches who believe in soul sleep. Now, when somebody dies, their soul leaves the body and goes to a place of nothingness, awaiting the second coming of Jesus. Lutherans believe the moment a person dies, their soul is immediately taken either into the presence of God or cast into Hades or Sheol, which is a place for the lost. At the second coming, believers get their resurrected body, and not believers are cast into the lake of eternal fire. This comes out of the book of Revelation and the Gospel of Matthew, among other places. Now, often the biggest question people have is, after they die, while they're waiting for Jesus to put Satan in his place permanently, what do they look like? The answer is, I don't know. You see, I know time doesn't exist for those who are in the presence of God, so it's possible that you get your perfect resurrected body the moment you arrive, because for God, the second coming has already taken place. We're just going to have to wait and see. See, one thing I am certain of is, none of us know exactly how the end of the world, the second coming, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting are going to happen. We know they are going to happen, and the Bible does as good a job as possible explaining it to us. But there are some things that are just beyond our ability to understand, which is why we live and die and are resurrected by faith and not by stuff. So I was in a cathedral once that had a sliver from Jesus' cross on display. It's in the Arizona. I don't know if it's real or not, but there were individuals who were transfixed by it. Some who were praying at it. And some, by the way, who had to be moved along by security because they did not want to leave. Constantine's mom supposedly brought back a large chunk of the cross to her son when she returned from the pilgrimage he sent her on to the Holy Land. Now, whether it's a real sliver of the cross, I don't know. But you see, what happened over when that big chunk that she brought back, it got divvied up and given out to individuals and churches saying, we are thankful for the work that you do. Yeah, now they've become tourist attractions. Now, so if we had a sliver of the cross here, with, by the way, it always comes with a certificate of authenticity, or if we had a napkin with a bloodstain of Jesus on it, or a crumb from the Last Supper, or one of the golden cherubim that had miraculously, you know, been salvaged from Solomon's temple, what would that do for this church? See, would that change how people saw this particular location? Would it allow you to worship better? Would it make you feel closer to God? Would we have people lined up out the doors every day? Now, what if our church burned to the ground, or thieves took off with our relic? Would that change your attitude toward our Savior and the worship that takes place here? Would it make us less holy? Jesus walked into a church in Nazareth, recognized as both a traveling preacher and a hometown boy he was invited to preach. They handed him a scroll of the prophet Isaiah. After handing the scroll back, he turned and he said, "You've been waiting a long time for the Messiah. You don't have to wait anymore. I'm here." It didn't go over well. Some of the people in the church had known Jesus since he was a boy. They knew his mom, dad, and siblings. How could he be the Messiah? And then, by the way, when he seemingly, well, kind of chastised him and said, "You know, I know you want me to do miracles here, but you just don't have it in you for those miracles to take place," well, they tried to throw him off a cliff. So if somebody showed up and claimed to be Jesus, what would you expect him to look like? What color of hair and eyes? What would his skin look like? What would be the body type? Distinguishing features? Now, obviously, the holes in the hand would be a dead giveaway, but what else would you be looking for? How would you know it was him? See, the prophet Isaiah, writing 600 years before Jesus showed up, he said, "The Messiah didn't have an impressive form or majesty that we should look at him, no appearance that we should desire him." Is that disappointing to you? Because what is it that you would expect of the Son of God? So back to Nehemiah and the Babylonian captivity. When the temple was destroyed, the people had given up hope. They had been unfaithful, God had punished them, and now he'd abandoned them. Because everybody knew that God lived inside the Holy of Holies. And if there was no Holy of Holies, then there was no place for God to live on this earth. Think about the churches in North Carolina, Florida, Turkey, Southern California, Northern California, Lahaina. Did God physically dwell in those buildings? When they disappeared in a flash of fire or came crumbling to the ground because of an earthquake or got blown away in a hurricane, did that mean that God was gone too? If your childhood church closed, or your favorite Sunday school teacher or pastor resigned from the ministry, or a scandal rocked your community because of the church, does that mean that God has left the building? See, God never left the Israelites, no matter what they thought. God hasn't left the churches that burned or collapsed or are going through tough times. Scandals and tragedies can create doubt even in the most faithful. But God is still here, because the Bible says God is faithful even when we aren't. Always has been, always will be. So when Nehemiah starts reading the book of the law to the people, he is not yelling, "Thou shalt not," over and over and over again. See, the book of the law is the first five books of the Bible, the ones that Moses wrote, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And there are plenty of "thou shalt" and "thou shalt not," there's no doubt. But there are also stories of grace and love and second and hundredth chances. I mean, there's Joseph, and there's the escape out of Egypt, and you can go on and on, and Abraham. Oh, there are so many. You see, there is story after story of God redeeming his people and drawing them back to himself, even after they'd run away. Not once, twice, or three times, but dozens of times, God always brought them home. Slivers of the cross, a bloodstained napkin, a huge church with stained glass windows, a temple where everything is covered in gold, none of it matters. It's nice. It's inspiring. It gets our attention. But none of it can save us. And by the way, our fear of hell or our desire for a personalized heaven where everything is going to be just the way that we want it is not enough to base a theology or a life on. We need Jesus. When everything else is gone, he is the one thing that will always be here with us and for us. As Pastor Ezra read the scriptures, the people were moved to tears. Ezra knew they were struggling. Some were confused about life and death, some about heaven and hell, about God's law and about God's love. Some were racked with guilt, others felt hopeless. So he not only read the scriptures to them, but he explained what they meant. He didn't use theological gobbledygook or fancy words. He brought it down to something they could understand and hold on to it when everything else was gone. There's a good chance you might be struggling with some of these things as well. There's no shame in that. We all know we're saved by Jesus alone, but like all the people in the Bible, we kind of like stained glass and fancy temples and golden cherubim. And the things that we often place our faith in are wonderful until they're not. And that's when we need somebody like Pastor Ezra to help us figure out things and get us pointed back to Jesus. We don't need a sliver of the cross or a temple or any other things. We really do just need Jesus. When Pastor Ezra was done reading, he looked out over the people, and they were weeping. They were torn. And he said, "Go and eat what is rich, drink what is sweet. Send portions to those who have nothing prepared, because today is holy to the Lord. Do not grieve, because the joy of the Lord is your strength." That's where our scripture passage ended. But listen to the rest of this. "And the Levites quieted all the people, saying, 'Be still, since today is holy. Don't grieve.' Then all the people began to eat and drink, send portions, and have a great celebration, because they had understood the words that were explained to them." See, the truth is, we're all looking for something. We might be looking in a temple or a church. We might be looking inside of ourselves. We might be looking a lot of places. You know, those most likely to miss God's work are the ones who are convinced they know exactly what to look for and where to look for it. The ones who expect God to play by their rules. Jesus walked into the church and said, "You've been waiting a really long time for the Messiah. You don't have to wait any longer. I'm here." I know how simple it sounds, but that was exactly his point. God is crazy about you. He doesn't want you to miss out on anything, especially heaven. He's here, and he's enough, and so are you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.